Thank you very much. We'll wait while the hubbub goes a little bit. Guys, one thing we haven't talked about yet, and something that's really quite important and really needs your prayers, is who was speaking here last week? Do you remember? Was nobody here? Steve was speaking here last week. Who was due to be speaking here last week? Lauren. Why wasn't he here? Sorry? He was in hospital. Yeah. And he went for an operation that he wasn't expecting to have. And he's not been very well. And he's here, subtly, in the corner. But he's still not feeling great. And I'm speaking today, and I'm speaking with Florin's notes that he'd started to do before he went into hospital. And then I've picked them up. So it's kind of like, who wrote this? Well, it's Florister. And I thought, hopefully it won't be too flurry. But that's just to improvise. But please do be praying. It's not been pleasant, and it's not been enjoyable. And just pray for swift healing, and remember them and in your prayers. Let them know that you care by your prayer and by your words. And be gentle if you're hugging him. Let's just pray. Father God, when we look at this, it's not Florin, it's not Alistair, it's you, Lord, who we come to hear. They're not my words, they're yours that you've given. And Lord, if there's anything in what I say that's truthful, let us take it on board, let us hold firm to it, and let us apply it to our situation and our lives. Lord, if there's anything said that's not of you, let it fall away, let it just evaporate into nothing. But Lord, we come here today to grow in you, to learn who we are in you and what we should be about in you. So, Lord, we just ask you to be foremost in our hearts and our minds. The distractions of this life, of this world that Satan would try and throw in our way, we ask you just to remove them now so that we can hear clearly your voice and your desire for us in this place. We pray this for your glory and your honor. Amen. Amen. So, was there anything going on this week in the news? Did anyone notice anything?
Politics.
Politics? That's always going on. What was going on in politics? You don't know. What happened on Thursday?
Poland Day.
Was that where all the Poles come? We have a big party.
Yeah.
No, it would probably be more fun if it was. No, it was the national election, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Leadership. Who's in leadership? Who do you want to be your leader? What should that person be like?
John Mann.
That's what they tell you, isn't it? They put out all these leaflets through your door about their promises and what they can do and what they promise to do. And a manifesto. How many people, show of hands, how many people read the full manifesto of any political party prior to the election? Right. How many people read the summary points of a full manifesto before voting? How many people picked up comments on Facebook that people were saying or social media about the election? Yeah. How many people voted based on personality? You're not going to admit it. Like, you like them. You like the look of them. You like the cut of their jib. Do you know, it's amazing, isn't it? And they had some parties had really good manifestos, and other people looked like they were going to have a landslide win. In fact, some people called the election thinking, great times, the others are all in a melee, let's whip it out and I'll get a mandate to do what I want to do and we'll get this thing underway. And then things changed, circumstances changed, the sand shifted with two or three terrorist attacks back to back. And who was responsible? All this stuff came into play. And people started thinking, who should be leading us? Who do I trust? And it wasn't easy, was it? And I went to the polling station, I looked, and then I saw a name at the bottom. I thought, I know him. I didn't even know he was running. He's an independent. And I thought, looked at my phone, yeah, that's the guy I know. But I didn't vote for him because I knew nothing about what he stood for. And people look for leadership, and people are wanting leadership. And the world needs good leadership. And I kind of think, who'd be a leader? Look at those guys. Who of you would like to be in the position of those national leaders? It's horrible. You can't win no matter what you do. Leadership is a tough call in any sphere of life. And Florin's done a couple of talks, and this is the next one, about church leadership. Who can be a church leader? And we're going to read in Timothy. Grab your Bibles, we're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to start with verses 1 to 7. And then verses 14 to 16. It's on page 1192 in the church Bible. And this spells out for us, this is Paul writing to Timothy, a young leader in the church, and he says this to them. Here's a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fail or not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Then it goes on to describe deacons, which is a slightly different role. Now, just to qualify, overseers, this means elder or pastor or overseer or bishop, depending on what version of the Bible you read, they all mean the same thing. It's a church leadership, those who are responsible for the spiritual leadership of the church, the overseer. Then in verse 14, what does it say? Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing to you with these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed in the world, believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. So that's it. That's the requirements of a church leader. Let's look at this in a bit more detail. First of all, to understand what's expected of church leaders, it's important to understand what the church is. And many of the qualifications of a church leader or an elder, they only make sense in the light of if we understand what the church is. So we're going to have a look at this. So we're going to start towards the end. In verse 15, Paul defines the church in three descriptive expressions. He says, God's household, the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So each of these are really important expressions. They say something of what's expected of the church, and then implicitly what's expected of its leadership. Now, in previous weeks, Florin's already spoken about the fact that leaders need to set an example. When you look to a leader, you want to see somebody you're willing to follow, don't you? When you go to vote nationally, you want to see somebody that you're willing to sign up to what they think and what they believe and what they show in their life. Some people are very critical of Jeremy Corbyn, aren't they, and his views. And other people say, well, at least he stays consistent. He said the same things for the last 30 years. He believes what he believes and he doesn't sway to public opinion. You know, people like something solid, something genuine. You can decide then if you don't or do like it. And they had a manifesto, didn't they? I'll get on to that in a minute. But we have these things. So it's about being able to set an example. It says, so the church is God's household. God's household. In other words, it's God's family. This is God's family. And God is the Father. Jesus is our brother. You're my brothers and sisters. That's how it is. We're a family. So in the context of the church family, we should expect that the role of the church leaders and elders play a similar role to that of a father in a regular family. And we'll have different expressions or different experiences of what fatherhood is like, won't we? But we're talking about in a regular family that's working well, not a family that's gone pear-shaped. The father has a role to play. It's an important role. And in the same way, when we're thinking, if that's a reflection, if God has set the church up like a reflection of the family, we need to think about our leaders in the church and how they act and behave in their own families. How they treat their own earthly families will be important. The next description is the church, the gathering of the living God. The living God in the Bible, as opposed to the fake gods. You know, in this time when he was talking, there was loads of fake gods. And people were worshipping them all. And there were idols. And what's expected of the people of the living God, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was an expectation on the people of the living God. And that was to do a good job of rightfully representing this living God, the true God. And he's good. He's loving. He's holy. And he's just. So the church has to represent him in real life. So in the same way, when it comes to looking at the leadership of the church, it can be expected of church leaders that they need to set an example in this way, in representing God. And then the last description is a pillar and the foundation of truth. Now, I talked earlier about the political parties. They each had a manifesto. And you read their manifesto, or you can read their manifesto, and you can see what they stand for. This is God's manifesto. This is his truth. This is what he stands on. It's what we stand on. So we read this, and we say, this is what we believe, and we expect our leadership to be a pillar and foundation of truth, as the church is. The foundation of a building holds up the building, doesn't it? If you have a dodgy foundation, your building's going to crumble. And as the foundation of the truth, the church needs to uphold the truth. In a world where truth is constantly being eroded, or you've been told truth is whatever you want it to be, the church foundation has to hold on to this truth. And as a pillar, you think of pillars holding up a roof, don't you? And we need to hold high that truth in a society that basically says, you do what you want, believe what you want, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. We need to say, no, this is God's truth. We need to hold it high. And as a church, that's part of our role. So it can be expected of our leadership that we believe the truth and we promote the truth. They're not too abstract things to accept, are they? So if that's what the church is like, who's qualified enough to be a leader in the church? And we read it, didn't we, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You know, it's interesting. It starts with this condition that the overseer, what does it say? Now, the overseer is to be above reproach. Above reproach. We already know from Acts 20 that the pastor or the elder or the overseer, it means the same thing. So the pastor or an elder must be above reproach. What does that mean to you when you think of somebody who's above reproach? Does that mean they're perfect? Absolutely perfect. Does it? What does above reproach mean? Any idea? Any ideas? Come on, you need to know what you're looking for. A high standard. A high standard. Could be, yeah. A very high standard. I think if they have to be perfect, as many people seem to think when they look at things like above reproach, if they have to be perfect, we're going to be waiting a very long time before we find a new pastor, aren't we? Because it'll only happen when Jesus comes back, because that's when we'll all be made perfect. As long as somebody's human, they're going to fall short of perfection. So it's highly unlikely that it means perfection. Not even Paul was perfect. Paul was writing this letter, and in chapter 1, he claims to be the worst sinner. Let me read it to you. In verse 15, it says this, "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." So Paul is openly admitting he struggles. He says, I'm a sinner. In other passages in the Bible, he talks about his struggles with sin. So it can't be someone who's completely perfect. No, above reproach doesn't mean that or nobody could take the job. It just means that no one should be able to point a finger at glaring shortcomings in their character and the character of a church leader or an elder in relation to how they live, in relation to how they conduct their lives. They shouldn't be able to just say, look at what they're doing. That's wrong. they should be above reproach. There should be no incriminating finger able to be pointed at them that holds any substance. Now, that's the requirement. As much as it's humanly possible, an elder needs to have an irreproachable, observable conduct, above reproach. Now, I think it helps if we don't take that as one thing they have to have, but you sort of see that as an overarching umbrella requirement on all the criteria of a church leader. It's a headline that we have to fit under as church leaders. So we must be above reproach in what? Let's look at some of the different things, because Paul jumps straight in, doesn't he, to describe these different qualifications. The first on the list is faithful to his wife. If you're familiar with the King James Version or other versions of the Bible, there's a different phrase used. It says, the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. Or literally translated, it means a one-woman man. So this is an interesting one. And, you know, this has been debated pretty much since the church began. What does that mean? If we're talking about who can be a leader in the church, what does it mean when this phrase, the husband of one wife, comes out? And, you know, people haven't settled on it. There's different views, there's different opinions. I've looked through quite a number of commentaries because I wanted to reconcile in my own mind what I believe about this. So what could it mean, the husband of one wife? Some people think it could be those who've never married, but that would exclude Paul and Timothy, so we can rule that out. When I read it at first, I used to think he has to be the husband of one wife. That means he can't have two or three wives. He can't be a polygamist. And it could be saying that, except that it's unlikely in this context because polygamy was quite rare in that time. And it was also illegal under Roman law, surprisingly. I was surprised to see that. And this letter is written to the church and in the church, no one, pastor nor people, were in the habit of having multiple wives. So it's not talking about polygamy, and it's not talking about people who are never married. So what about this one? Who exactly do you think Paul is trying to exclude when he says it must be they must be the husband of one wife to have this position? Maybe could it be guilty of marital unfaithfulness is what rules him out. The Greek could literally be translated, as I said, as a one-woman man. In other words, a pastor or an elder must be absolutely loyal to the woman he's married to. This interpretation acknowledges that the original text focuses not on their marital status, but on moral purity, about how they treat their wife. And again, reflecting the requirement of being above reproach. So in the NIV, it's translated it as faithful to his wife, and that would sit with that. And that's why it's been phrased like that, because that's the conclusion they've come to in that particular view, that it's about being faithful to your wife. And I was thinking, there's another one that it could be, that people suggest, and do I go there? There's not much time, and there isn't much time, and it's actually a whole other sermon, and I think maybe it'd be better dealt with as a whole other sermon. But it's actually about whether somebody who is divorced can be a leader, or has been divorced, could be a leader in the church. And I've gone through a lot of study in this and looking at it, and the phrase could also be understood to declare that in order to be an elder or a pastor, a man can only have been married once, other than in the case of remarrying a widower, because that's permitted. So it would say a pastor or an elder cannot be a divorcee. Now, divorce is more and more prevalent in our society, isn't it? And even in the church. It's heartbreaking when you look at the figures around divorce. And many of us will have experienced divorce, either directly or indirectly. Many of us will have felt the pain of either family or friends or loved ones. It's horrible. Divorce is horrible. It is destructive. And it has never been God's intention for a marriage to end in divorce. Never. When it says in the Bible, what God has brought together, let no one separate. But it happens, so what do we do with it? Do we sweep it under the carpet and say, that's an awkward subject? Let's not touch it. You can't. You can't, and it's spoken about in the Bible. In fact, the person who speaks most critically about it is Jesus. If you read his words, it's frightening to hear what it says. And I get really concerned because I love the grace of God. And I think people can misunderstand what God is saying when they read certain passages in one way or another. But the truth is, It's there, and we can't ignore it. So if this is the manifesto, we have to stand up to it and say, okay, I either accept it or I don't. So let's just have a quick skim through. Jesus' teaching on divorce is very clear, and it's quite controversial for something that's actually accepted as almost normal in society today. When it comes to the question of whether divorce excludes someone from being a church elder or a pastor, it is such a tricky subject to navigate. And some have resolved that the easiest outcome is to be black and white. It's quite simple. No, you can't. And many, many churches stand on that view, that it's not possible. I don't personally read that from this passage, and that might be controversial as well. But it's crucial that we stand on Scripture and not on personal opinions. Because what we think is right or wrong doesn't matter. What Scripture says is what matters. Now, Scripture actually allows for divorce in exceptional circumstances. It's not God's desire. Jesus doesn't encourage it. In fact, there's some really harsh things that you read about the consequences of divorce. But if somebody has been unfaithful to their partner, that's grounds for divorce in the Bible. There are biblical grounds for divorce. And again, we don't have time to go into it all. So it's also important to differentiate a man who was divorced and remarried before they became a Christian rather than after they became a Christian. Because to judge somebody on their life before they were a Christian and what they're credible to be isn't right. Because God's made them a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. We've just talked about freedom in Christ. We've just studied it. So who are we to suddenly put a block in the way of people walking into the life of freedom that God has provided? So an otherwise qualified man should not be excluded from church leadership because of his actions prior to coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But we start to split hairs, don't we? And it starts to get awkward. And people say, well, what about this and what about that? So although it can be argued that this verse does not necessarily exclude divorced or remarried men from serving as an elder or a pastor, there are much more important issues to consider. And I think we can get distracted. We've already discussed it, haven't we? The overarching qualification of an elder or a pastor is to be above reproach. Yeah? That's what we're aiming for. That's our goal. If the divorce or remarriage has no biblical grounds, then the man has damaged his testimony in the church and in the community. So the above reproach qualification will exclude him from being an elder or a pastor rather than the husband of one wife requirement. Does that make sense? If whatever caused it brings them into disrepute in the community or in the church, then it's not above reproach. And the elder or pastor is to be a man whom the church and the community can look up to as an example of Christ-likeness and godly leadership. So if their behavior detracts from that ideal, if something they've done detracts from that ideal, then he should not serve in the position as an elder or a pastor. And so you can see why some people think this is too fuzzy. Maybe we should just steer well clear of it. But also we could be very, very at risk of missing allowing people to serve if they are eligible to. And we're in a position where we're looking for a new pastor. So it's very important to know what Scripture says and to stand on that. We're in a position where we want to build up our eldership team. So we need to be very clear about what Scripture has to say about that. So I'm not going to dwell on that, but what I will say, it's really important to get hold of this, because what I don't want is people walking around with guilt complexes that aren't God-given. It's important to remember that even though a man might be disqualified from serving as an elder or a pastor, he's still an extremely valuable member of the church and the body of Christ. Every Christian possesses spiritual gifts and is called to participate in edifying the other believers, to build up other believers. So if a man was disqualified on those grounds, that doesn't mean that they can't teach. They can still teach, they can still preach, they can still serve, they can still pray, they can still worship, they can still play a valid and important part in the life of the church. Okay. Unfortunately, far too often the focus of this debate gets tied down to that one line. And people fight over it and argue over it, and it's meaningless when you forget all the other important stuff. And sometimes, at the expense of the other stuff, that becomes the focus. So I want to move on, because we read it, didn't we? Something that's often overlooked is how a church leader treats and cares for his own wife and his family. I've seen churches where people haven't been allowed to be in leadership because of their history, their marital history, and yet the church leaders are appalling when it comes to how they treat their wife. I'm guilty of it on occasions. Can I confess that? Should I step down as a leader of the church, as an elder? It's not an easy task. These are high standards. It's what you said, isn't it? And anybody who has a family, my life, anyone who's raised children, what does it say? If we keep reading in verse 4, it deals with the elder's family. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. And he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. What it's hitting at here is credibility. What's their credibility in the family? He says this in verse 5, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Now, anybody, like I say, who has a family and struggles, you're thinking, wow, I find that hard. But when that becomes the standard of eligibility to be a leader in the church of God, that's a tough one. And I would encourage you to just think, this isn't about guilt complex in people. This is about a standard that God sets out. And it's not easy. So a troubled family life, be it marital disharmony, abuse of position, or a lack of ability to respectfully discipline your children or to manage your family, also disqualifies someone from being an elder or a pastor. So we're seeing that this isn't something that can be taken lightly or easily. A church leader must be above reproach in character. Paul moves on to say that an elder needs to be blameless in his character. In verse 2, we're told that he needs to be tempered in self-control, not flying off the handle, not reactionary. Again, if one cannot have control over himself, how can he have control over the church? In verse 3, Paul adds, not given to drunkenness. Can you imagine me getting up here this morning? I was out in Nottingham. I was out in the town last night. And there was a bar, and we were at a comedian show. And there was people beside us, and they were offering us drinks, and I declined. But can you imagine if I turned up here this morning hungover, with a bang of alcohol off my breath, because I was still slightly drunk from my frivolities last night? Is that who you want to be following? It says not to be given to much drink. The character is really, really important of a church leader. Yeah, imagine that. You go in for a counselling session. You've got some problems in the family and you go to see the church leader and he's just having a whiskey and he's had a few before. You say, yeah, I'm just getting a bit of clarity of mind to deal with your issues. Anyway, a leader must be above reproach in behaviour. This is very much linked to his character. His character will be expressed in his behaviour. And we read in verse 3 that an elder should be not violent but gentle and not quarrelsome. You know, when Florin was thinking of going to seminary, someone told him that the hardest job, or one of the hardest jobs in the world, is dealing with people. And you know what? That person was right. I can pay tribute to that as well, because I work with people. Working with people is one of the hardest jobs going. It's not easy, especially when they disagree with you. And people do tend to disagree with each other. And as an elder, as a church leader, sometimes you can feel your blood boiling because of other people's words or their behavior or what they've said. And you want to react. And, well, you're only human, aren't you? Is that a good enough excuse for a church leader? No. No violence, neither physical or mental, is allowed on the side of an elder or a pastor. You can't just start slating people and putting them down. It's not okay. Now, it's very unlikely that an elder would actually hit somebody or punch somebody or a pastor. I don't think I've done it to any of you. But sarcastic words are not uncommon, are they? It's so easy to try and get around this and using sarcastic words about each other. That'll serve them right. That'll put them in their place. They should have known better. No, that's not the behavior. That's not the character of an elder or a pastor. Also under behavior is the love of money. In the later in the epistle, Paul would say that the love of money is the root of all evil. An elder's love of money will expose him to the danger of mishandling or misappropriating church finances. And, you know, we're really blessed as a church. We've got a finance team that's separate to the leadership of the church. Now, we have a understanding that the finance team look at what's affordable and the spiritual leaders, the leadership team, look at what's appropriate in terms of where we're going as a church, what we want to invest in. But it's so good not even to have that temptation there for the church leadership. I'm not saying it is, but it's fantastic to have a structure that saves us from having to get caught up in it. But there are churches where money pulls people down and the mismanagement of it. A church leader must be above reproach in his spiritual maturity. In verse 6 he says, he must not be a recent convert or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. So the term elder, I don't like the term elder when it relates to me. And it's not because of these criteria just, it's also because it sounds like an old person, an elder. But actually, I think it's more about maturity, isn't it? It's about maturity. The term elder suggests maturity. Recently in the series on freedom in Christ, we looked at goals, didn't we? Our Florence spoke about it, about our life goal being to grow in maturity and become more like Christ. And just as in a regular family, the kids don't bring up the adults, do they? The adults have the responsibility and the role of raising and bringing up and disciplining the family. And everybody has a part to play in the family, but there are those who are responsible for leading the family. And so in the church, those who are spiritually mature are responsible for leading and raising the family of God. With church leadership comes a certain amount of authority. How's an elder going to use that authority? In the same way in the family, how are you going to discipline your children? With control and demand it, or with love and with a desire to see them grow up? In 2 Corinthians 13:10, Paul writes, "This is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down." Elders do have authority, pastors do have authority over the church family, but not to pull them down, to build them up. And that's really important to acknowledge. A church leader must be above reproach in his reputation with outsiders. Verse 7 said, he must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Although the elders serve in the church or a pastor serves in the church, they also represent the church on the outside. Any outsider who comes across me in my day-to-day work, I'm representing God, I'm representing the church. And if they came and visited this church, the people I interact with on a day-to-day basis walked in here and thought, he's part of your church leadership. Are you serious? Do you know about him what I know about him? Do you know how he conducts himself during the week? That's not good, and that's not possible. So again, we need consistency. It's not just through these doors. It's in every step of our life, how we deal with ourselves, how the world around us sees us and experiences us. 1 Peter 2, verse 12 says this, "Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day he visits us." Even if people put accusations at our door, let's give them nothing to stand on. They'll just fall away because our standard of living is so much higher. A church leader must be above reproach in his teaching ability. That's an interesting one when you're running over time and people are starting to nod off. In his teaching, what does that mean? Does that mean we have to be really engaging? A church leader, an elder, can only be an elder or a preacher if they're an engaging, charismatic, keep you all laughing, edge of the seat speaker. You'd love it to be, wouldn't you? I'm afraid not. We need to be careful when we talk about the ability to teach. Some people understand this as being a good, charismatic, engaging speaker, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. You see, I know lots of really engaging speakers, really good, gripping people. I'd love to listen to them all day. And they could talk about anything, and they're not Christians. So, while they might be good to have as a speaker, they don't know the truth. They don't hold the manifesto. And remember, that's one of the foundations of the church, one of the reasons of the church. So it's about the ability to teach. An elder or pastor needs to know the Bible and believe it, not make excuses for it, but stand on it, and present it with confidence in an understanding way and an understandable way. You see, even if we are engaging or motivational or not, if what we don't teach, or if what we teach isn't the Bible, it's irrelevant as leaders. So an elder with the ability to teach isn't just about entertaining the audience. We want to make sure people understand what's in God's word and know how to apply it. But that's also a skill. That's also an ability. It's not something that comes naturally. So yeah, and remember that one of the fundamental jobs of an elder is to equip the church for works of service, or for a pastor, to equip the church for works of service. How do you equip them? By using the manual. If we don't use this manual, we can't equip anybody. We have to stand on it. So we need to know the Bible. So we need to be in the Bible. So our leaders as churches, and as this church, the leader we look to, and the leaders we look to, must know this Bible. Again, that's challenging for me. I've been brought up super saturated in the Bible. But if you ask me for a chapter and verse and something, I'm not really good at just rhyming it off. And I find more and more I'm using this one. So when I started turning the pages of a physical Bible, I'm trying to remember what order the books come in. Because technology is so easy to search. But actually, that's not so much an issue as, do I know what it is? Do I know what it says? Do I know how to stand on it? It's really important. So that's it. Dead simple, isn't it? Who wants to be a leader of the church? Everyone who qualifies in all those ways, jump up now and we'll have a little. No, it's not so straightforward. And what's the point of us even doing this? If all of you people aren't going to apply to be the next elder or the next pastor of the church, what's the point in us even talking about this morning? Well, there is the reality that we're recruiting a pastor, and you as the church need to know what we're looking for. There is the reality that we want a good, strong team of elders, and you as the church need to know what we're looking for. But is this a list to measure and check up on the people who are in church leadership? Is this something for you to come along and have the little list ready and say, fail, fail, they're doing rubbish at that? Is it? As we said earlier, if we're looking for perfection in leadership, you'll be waiting a long time. And yes, while we should be able to look to church leaders to meet this standard, the reality is every church leader is a human. And as long as you're looking at a human, you're going to be disappointed. If you look for points of failure in a human, you'll always be successful, because every one of us has them. So as we've seen this morning, the standard for church leadership, it's not easy. And church leaders don't have any extra superhuman abilities. I'm sorry if you thought we do. We don't. We're human. And just like you, we have the same challenges. So for this reason, it's all the more important that as a church, we get behind our church leaders. We come with support, with encouragement, to help each other, to make the job that much easier, not harder, where we have ability to do that. No matter what position or job we hold in the church, we're all required to live like this. So it's not just the leadership of the church, but it's particularly the responsibility of the leadership of the church. And when we think about the leadership, our church, the leadership of our church, it's important to ask ourselves, what's our motivation? What's going on in our hearts? When you think about the pastor of a church, when you think about the elders of a church, what's going on in your heart? Is it, how can we make sure we have the best church possible? As we consider our new pastor, or perhaps consider new members for our eldership team, it's crucial that we have the same heart attitude as God. Not something else. Measure yourself against heart. Measure your thoughts against God's heart. And I also thought it might be worth checking why Paul wrote this stuff to Timothy in the first place. What did he say? When asked about this, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 6, Paul tells Timothy, the goal of this command, why I'm writing you this command, the goal of it is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. And in verse 14 and 15, he said this, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing to you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of truth. Our purpose is to remain true to God and to His Word, and to have and to aspire to be godly leaders who love God and who love us. Leaders who will help us to grow in maturity as followers of Christ. So that needs your input, that needs your prayer. And don't think you can't be part of that. Don't think you haven't got a role to play, because you definitely do. But please be aware, as in this time of change, as Florin changes his role, as we look on Thursday at the opportunities, be praying about the leadership of this church. It is so important that it's right and it's strong. And it's not easy, as you can see. Nobody stands here. I remember the day I stood up when I accepted being an elder, and I looked at this list and I thought, no, I'm sorry, I'm going to let you down at some point. But I will do my best under God's strength and God's power to honour Him. Thanks. Let's just close in prayer and then we'll sing. Father God, Alistair's gone over a little bit again and we've got some fantastic fun to have, but just really help us to reflect on these things and help us to realise the grace that you offer us. Nobody in this room deserves your love or your grace or your forgiveness, and yet you give it to every one of us freely. You offer it to us all and you say, I want you in my family, I want to love you, and I want to put people before you who'll help you and guide you and strengthen you and raise you up to be the people I created you to be. So Holy Spirit, I just ask that you will bless each one who's listening, that they will seek your will in their life, and that you'll bring us the leadership that we need and desire in this place to serve you. For your glory we pray. Amen.